Amen. Well, let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 9 this morning. Acts chapter 9. Last week we saw the conversion of a descendant of Noah's son Ham, the Ethiopian eunuch. This week we're going to see a descendant of Noah's son Shem, a Shemite, a Semitic person, the Apostle Paul. Now we met him whenever Stephen was stoned over in Acts chapter 7. He was the one who held the coats for the people who were carrying that out. And it says there in Acts chapter 9 verse 1, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he trembled and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And a man which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were open, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without a sight, neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. And hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. And Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. And the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales. And he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. And then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is this not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians. But they went about to slay him, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied." Let's pray together. Father, help us to understand the Bible this morning. Help us to concentrate. Help us to be able to retain what your word has to say to us. Make it a part of us, Lord. Just like eating our breakfast this morning, allow this to nourish our souls and to create in us a new heart and a clean spirit and be the kind of people that you want us to be. Help us to learn from this, your servant, Saul of Tarsus. We love you, Lord. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you'd be our teacher in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first thing we see here is this hatred toward the church. You got to remember now, Saul is one of those which the Lord Jesus warned the church about, that there would be those who would kill the disciples of the Lord thinking that they were serving God. It's exactly what a Muslim is doing today. a Muslim kills someone who doesn't agree with them, thinking that they are serving their God. Okay? And so Saul is doing what he's doing because he sees the followers of Jesus as a dangerous sect that has broken off from Judaism and is following a lie. Okay? So he thinks that the followers of Jesus are following a lie. I mean, after all, his Bible says, your Bible, right back here, says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, doesn't it? And so for someone to say that the man Jesus, who was hanged on a tree in Jerusalem, is actually the Messiah or the Christ, to a devout Jewish man like Saul of Tarsus, that's just foolishness, all right? He just can't get that through his mind. And so it says there that he is breathing out threatenings and slaughter. That is just raw hatred. I mean, he is frothing at the mouth, angry, and he's wreaked havoc on the churches in Judea, and now he's on his way to Damascus, where in their day was a very large Jewish population in Damascus. And so he's going to go there because apparently the message of Jesus has gone there. Now there are many followers of Jesus there. Now, he's not after Gentile followers of Jesus, and by the way, there's probably not very many of them yet. He's after Jewish followers of Jesus, and he sees them as compromised. Now, Saul's a Pharisee, and the Pharisees believed that in order for the Messiah to come, that all Jews needed to keep the law. As a matter of fact, they even had a teaching, and I think they still do to this day, among certain groups of them, that if every Jewish person on earth would simply keep the law for one day, Messiah would come. It's why they're so mean. I mean, think about it. If you really believe that, boy, you'd be looking over at your neighbor and you'd be very upset with them if you saw them doing something that they weren't supposed to do, breaking the Sabbath. Well, you are just prolonging the Messiah's coming. Stop that. Naughty. Right? Well, he's a little bit more than just naughty. He is, I'm going to get him and I'm going to lock him up. He's breathing out threatenings and slaughter. And it says that he had permission by the high priest. He has the authority to bring them bound from Damascus back to Jerusalem and to put them in prison. Okay, and by the way, once they get put into prison, many of them are going to lose their lives, just like Stephen did as a result of this. So this is a massive persecution upon the church. It begins in Jerusalem, in the areas around Judea, and then it's going to proceed. He's going to take this persecution to Damascus. But God has a different plan. Amen? So on the road, as he is traveling, he hears the Lord Jesus. He literally does. The Bible says there in verse 3, as he journeyed, he came to Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. He's going to tell this story two more times in the book of Acts. And in one of those places, Acts 22 or 26, he's going to say it was around noon. And literally this light that he saw and the others that were traveling with him was so bright that it drowned out the noonday sun. You ever wonder as you read the book of Revelation and it says that there's no sun in the new heaven and the new earth? Well, there's why. Because the light of the glory of God is so bright that there's no need for a sun. And so the sun that is so bright and blinding, and it says, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Okay, that's very important. He doesn't say, why are you persecuting them? He says, you're persecuting me. Remember in Matthew chapter 25, in the sheep and goat judgment passages, Jesus is going to say, to the extent that you have done this to the least of my brethren, you have done this to me. And so Jesus sees the persecution of his church as the persecution of himself. After all, we are the body of Christ, are we not? And so when the lost world persecutes the church, it is a direct hatred and a direct affront against the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So he asks this question. He says, why are you persecuting me? Well, Saul says, who art thou, Lord? Who are you? I don't even know who I'm persecuting. Now, what does Saul at this point think has happened to the Lord Jesus? Well, he thinks he's dead, buried, right? He doesn't believe that he's resurrected from the dead. So to think that it's Jesus who is talking to him would be the last thing in his mind. So look what he says. He says, who art thou? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. I like that. How many of you ever kicked a prickly pear? You ever tried that? How about a devil's head? You know what a devil's head cactus is? One of those half-round ones with the real... My uncle, they They do some strange things. Instead of getting a shovel, they just take the toe of their boot and they kick underneath the devil's head until they kind of get, because you know the thorns, they're only ground high. You know, if you can kind of get underneath it, well, then there's no thorns. It has a little root in it. If you can just, take a shovel and stick on it. Y'all know what a devil's head is? Half round cactus, big long thorns, right? The thorns actually have ridges on them. Well, anyway, you can just get a shovel and you can stick underneath it. Pop, and you pop that thing out of the ground. It is the worst tire flat producer that there is out there. It's this devil's head. So you dig up everyone you find. But they don't go get a shovel. They don't have time for that. So they stick their boot under there, you know, and dig down underneath it, get underneath it, and then kick it pretty good, and it'll come right out of the ground. Well, my cousin watched him do that, and he didn't, you know, sometimes you watch somebody and you don't fully follow through. Anyhow, he didn't quite get that hole dug. He just kind of reared back and did the old soccer kick. And whack, and drove one of those thorns right in the end of his toe all the way into the bone. So they took a pair of pliers, and they couldn't pull it out with a pair of pliers, so they had to take him to the doctor, and he had to get a little Dremel tool and dig around the bone of his toe to get around that thing because it has ridges that lock in as it drives in there deep so it won't come back out. I tell you what, the beauty of God's creation is amazing, but cactuses are one of those things that just, you know, I mean, you talk about armor now. Anyhow... The point is it's hard to kick against the pricks, is it not? That is hard to do. When you do that, it's going to hurt. By the way, there's a little bit more to that. When it talks about kicking against the pricks, the word that's translated pricks does mean something sharp and pointy like a cactus, but it also means the instrument that a plowman would use to goad his animal. So they would use a sharp stick sometimes. Sometimes they'd use a whip, but sometimes they just use a sharp stick. So you poke the oxen, you know, and so you're plowing, and he starts slowing down, and you job him in the hind end a little bit and encourage him to keep going. Well, if you kick against that, it's the same thing. He's just going to keep jobbing you. You know, it's hard to kick against that. So there's two ways of looking at it. Either that you're rearing back and kicking a bunch of prickly pears, and you don't get along very good doing that, or... You're not being obedient, and I'm trying to point you in a direction, and you're kicking against me, and I'm trying to goad you on in the direction that you're supposed to go, and it's hard whenever you kick against me. You're going to go that way. It's just going to be harder on you, right? So every kid here understands that. When you get bullheaded against mom or dad, it just makes your way harder. You're still going to do what they said. You're just going to have a whooping while you're doing it, right? Amen? Man, okay, so anyhow, he says there, he brings this up. He says, hey, knothead, is kind of what Jesus is saying. Hey, knothead, it's hard to kick against the pricks. Did you know when you resist the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're showing yourself to be a knothead. And that's what religious people are. They're knotheads. It's hard to kick against the pricks. When you try to build a self-righteous life based upon your own goodness, you are a knothead, just like the Apostle Paul. And when you really do meet Jesus, it's going to be like, well, he's going to have to get that goat out, and he's going to have to prod you a little bit to show you which direction you're supposed to be going. So he says, hard. And it says, and he trembling and astonished said, Lord, what will thou have me to do? And there's the question right there. That's the yielding question. That's the question of surrender. He quit arguing. He never proved. Did you ever hear him say, prove it? No. If you're really Jesus, show me a sign. No. You see, the blinding, glorious presence of the Lord Jesus Christ wrecked the Apostle Paul's world on that day. In one instant, everything he believed, everything he trusted, everything he knew, and everything he was done away with just that fast whenever the Lord Jesus spoke to him. When he truly heard the word of the Lord for himself. Who are you? I'm Jesus. What do you want me to do? And folks, I want you to understand that is the proper response to the Lord Jesus Christ. When you hear his voice, what do you want me to do? Please don't instruct him. You are not his teacher. He does not need your help. What he wants is your submission. That's what he wanted from the Apostle Paul. That's what he wants from each and every one of us. Stop fighting against me, Paul. Stop fighting against my church and start listening to me. What will you have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. There it is. I'll give you instructions. Instruction right now, get up, because he's still down. It's a good place for a Pharisee to be, by the way, is down on their knees, on their face before the Lord. Get up. The men which journeyed with him, it says, stood speechless, speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. So they can't see anything. This blinding light is just, man, it's just wrecked them. But they can hear something. Now, they're not able to distinguish the speech. The Bible's going to tell us later in the book of Acts that he was speaking Hebrew. And whether those men spoke that language or not, I don't know. Whether there was some miraculous thing that he only allowed Paul to hear while they couldn't, I don't know. But for whatever reason, they hear a voice. And whether they were converted or not, I don't know. I hope so. Wouldn't you think so? I mean, if you were with Paul on this trip and, you know, I don't know. Bible doesn't tell us. So it says, and Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were open, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. They had to lead him in. Now, he was leading the way. Can't you just see it? It's a disputed fact as to what his mode of transportation was. Some here would have us to believe he was walking all the way from Jerusalem to Damascus. I tend to believe he was riding his horse, okay? No, the Bible does not say that he was riding a horse. But the Thompsons and I have gone round and round about this contentious little thing here for years now. But how do you get knocked to the ground if you're afoot? You know, you just kind of fall down, lay down, whatever. But if you're riding a horse and you are a self-righteous Pharisee with letters from the... I'm teasing the Thompsons because I don't know how he's getting there. I'm thinking he's riding a horse. But can't you just see him? Here he is breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the church. He has the authority, you know, I mean, he has letters in his hand from the chief priests. And here he goes, and he's going to Damascus, and he is the man. He is in charge, and he has an entourage with him, and he is going with, you know, I mean, he's the man that shot Liberty Valance. He's the lawman, and he is going to get the bad guys. And boy, here he goes. And halfway through about noon, the Lord Jesus meets him. And now here he comes, and he's being led by the hand into the city. Can you just see? I mean, everything about this journey, at some point on that road to Damascus, at noontime, there is a spot in that road where the Apostle Paul went from being a leader to being led. He went from being a persecutor to being a preacher. He went from being the kind of person that hated the church to the kind of person who was going to seek out the church, to desire to be a part of her. He was going from being a person who didn't know the Lord Jesus to being a friend of God. And everything for him changed on that road. Well, it says that they led him by the hand, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. That blinding glory of God that he was permitted to see, it gave him cataracts. it gave him fisheye scales. It cauterized the outer corneas of his eye to the point where he couldn't see anything. So he's blinded. And what a perfect picture. Here's the proud, self-righteous Pharisee that's blind. And that's exactly what Jesus said of the Pharisees in the book of John. He said, you're blind, you can't see. And now he literally can't see. And he gives him 3 days to think about it. And so there he is for 3 days sitting there in this man Judas's house. And he's waiting in further instructions. You talk about humbling now. That would be a humbling situation. Well, now we're going to meet another fellow. Remember in Acts chapter 8, we saw the willing witness, Philip. And we saw the seeking sinner, the Ethiopian. Well, now we're going to see the same thing. We see the willing witness, Ananias. And I'll show you just how willing he is here in just a second. And we see the seeking sinner, and that's the Apostle Paul. This is Saul of Tarsus at this point. Hadn't changed his name yet. But it says there in verse 10, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, arise, go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire of the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. Behold, he prayeth. C.H. Spurgeon said that prayer is the brand mark of the children of God. And I love that. You know, I mean, here's this self-righteous Pharisee that's just been blinded and humbled. and his whole world's put to an end, and now he can't see, and he's been told to sit and wait for further instruction, and God's going to give him 3 days to rethink everything that he believes and to spend time on his knees in prayer. He can't see. There's nothing he can do. He's totally dependent. He's not eating. He's not drinking. He's fasting and praying. He's seeking the Lord. He's awaiting that next round of instruction that he needs. And this is the way that the Lord Jesus introduces him to Ananias. It's okay, Ananias. Behold, he prayeth. He's not persecuting anymore, Ananias. He's praying now. Everything's changed. Ananias, he's still a little bit hesitant about Saul's conversion. He said, the Lord said unto him, rise and go. And it says, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. So as Saul is praying, God is instructing him. Here's what's going to happen. A man named Ananias is going to come in. He's going to lay his hand on you and pray, and you're going to receive your sight. And at the same time, in another vision, the Lord is telling Ananias, Ananias, you need to go to this particular address, go into a man named Saul, lay your hands on him and pray so he can receive his sight. Okay, and so God is telling both of them what's going to happen. Okay, it's pretty interesting, isn't it? We're going to see that again here in another chapter. And then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. So he's a bit hesitant to be obedient. One of the things that I think that you and I need to learn from this is that you can trust the Lord's word, even sometimes when it doesn't seem like it makes a whole lot of sense, right? See, Ananias didn't know that Jesus had met with Saul out on the road. All he knew was what he was like beforehand. You know, while Osama bin Laden was allegedly still alive before he was allegedly caught and then allegedly killed and allegedly buried at sea, allegedly without trial, I'm not real sure. Is that Osama bin Laden? I'm not real sure exactly what happened there. But anyhow, the bad guy, Osama bin Laden, while he was still alive, I used to pray for him because, you know what? He's just like Saul. He's just like Saul. I mean, think about it. The most hatred that there is toward God's people and God's church comes from a religious person. Self-righteous, lost, but yet religious. And that's exactly what the Muslim world is like today. It's one of the reasons why, and all of our veterans, you know, you've encountered this in one form or another. It's why the Bible says we battle not against flesh and blood. Now, I know I've never been in a wartime situation, so I can't imagine how difficult that is. But for a Christian, you've got to figure out how to keep that sorted out. We battle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers. Hey, flesh and blood, even if they are exercising the utmost hatred to the point of even killing Christians, tomorrow they could be saved. Amen? Do we believe that? We have to believe that. As the people of God, we have to believe that. Okay? And for those in, you know, for those in law enforcement, it's the same thing. You know, big bad drug dealers can get saved. You know, worthless street gang thugs can get saved. It can happen. We should pray for that. We should beg God on behalf of them. And we've got to keep believing that so that our hearts don't get hardened toward that. That's what Saul was like. He was nasty. And Ananias knew that. And Ananias was a bit hesitant just to go trotting down there and meet him. It would be sort of like God coming to you and saying, I want for you to go down here on Abe Street to a certain address. I want you to go in there, and there is, you know, public enemy number one. He's in a room down there. I want you to go in there and pray for him. He's ready to follow me. And for you to go, ooh, Lord, I've heard of that guy. I don't know. I mean, can you imagine? This is Ananias. This is the situation that he's put in, okay? So now hear what Jesus has to say. But the Lord said unto him, verse 15, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me. That's the first thing that he says. He is a chosen vessel unto me. By the way, according to Jeremiah, when did God decide that he wanted for the Apostle Paul to be used in ministry? Jeremiah applied it to himself and he said, from my mother's womb. Is God surprised that Paul decided to follow Jesus on the road to Damascus? Of course he's not surprised. God knows the end from the beginning, okay? And so he tells Ananias, he is a chosen vessel of mine. He belongs to me, okay? That's the first thing. It says there, secondly, he's a chosen vessel to bear my name before the who? Before the Gentiles. And up to this point in time, we haven't seen a whole lot. Maybe a few, but we haven't seen a whole lot of Gentiles become followers of Jesus. But it is the Apostle Paul's specific calling to bear his name before the Gentiles. Interesting, because he is a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I mean, as far as credentials go, none of the apostles have got the kind of credentials that Paul, the apostle from the Saul of Tarsus, that they don't have those kind of credentials. A Pharisee in preparation probably for the Sanhedrin, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, and we'll look at all that in just a minute. But he's a chosen, his job is to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. But notice how it's put at the end. Now, Paul's always going to go to the Jew first and then to the Greek. But when Jesus tells Ananias what his plan is, it's to the Gentiles. The Apostle Paul is primarily going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Doesn't mean the other apostles aren't going to go to the Gentiles, because they are. But this is primarily his plan and calling. Verse 16, very important. Underline this in your Bibles. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. A part of the Apostle Paul's calling, not only to be known that he belonged to Jesus, not only to know that he had a very specific mission from Jesus, but thirdly, to know that his way would be very painful. Suffering would mark the rest of the Apostle Paul's life. Turn with me, if you will, to Colossians chapter 1. We're gonna look a little bit in the New Testament at some of the things that Paul himself says as we consider this, but take a look at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24. Of all the verses in the New Testament that have been misused, I think this is one of them. There are entire doctrines of suffering that the different groups have used this verse to kind of justify. And I think everybody's wrong when it comes to applying this to anybody else. Colossians verse 1, chapter 1, verse 24, he's talking about the church, and he says, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you. He's talking about himself suffering on behalf of the church. He says, speaking of himself, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Okay? I've heard people take that verse and say, see, the sufferings of Christ are not finished. As a matter of fact, the Catholic Church believes that every time a priest says Mass anywhere on the planet, that they are re-crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ over again. I don't know if you know that or not, but you should know that. It's one of the reasons why you should stay away from everything Roman Catholic. But that is what they believe. When that priest says Mass, he believes, and the people, the faithful, believe that he is literally turning that wafer, that bread, into the body of Christ, and literally turning that cup into the blood of Christ, and that Christ is suffering all over again. Okay. How many times did Christ die? For how many? Will he ever die again? So some hocus pocus, by the way, the Latin that the priest says is, if you don't speak Latin and you listen to it, it kind of sounds like hocus pocus. That, I think, is where that term came from. Because literally, they believe that a priest magically turns the bread and wine into the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they don't have any other word for it than, I don't know that they actually use magic, but they call it transubstantiation. And when they say it in Latin, it sounds like hocus pocus to a bunch of people that are sitting there and don't understand Latin. Hocus pocus, that's all that it is. Never has the Lord Jesus. His sufferings are finished. What did he say on the cross? It is finished. I can't add to Jesus' sufferings. I can't include myself in Jesus' sufferings. That's craziness. And that's not what Paul is saying. What he's saying is he's saying that my calling involves suffering for his name on behalf of the church, and I'm not done with that yet. He didn't die when he wrote the book of Colossians. He didn't die until he had written 2 Timothy and after that. So in other words, he's trying to comfort the church at Colossae, and he's saying, look, I'm not done. I still got a lot of suffering on behalf of the Lord Jesus. It's why when they whipped him with 39 lashes, he got up and kept preaching. It's why when they stoned him and left him for dead, he got up and quit preaching. How did he know when he was done? When that great big burly guy took that sword and separated his head from his neck, the Apostle Paul knew that he was done. When he opened his eyes in heaven and saw Jesus, he knew that he was done. And up until that point, he expected suffering because that was his calling. By the way, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that comes upon you. When you are persecuted for my name's sake, rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. All throughout the New Testament, it tells us that all of us as believers have a particular calling that is going to involve suffering on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is his specific calling. So I think what he is saying in Colossians is I'm not done preaching. And with my preaching comes incredible suffering. It's what Jesus called me to. Isn't that interesting? I mean, as you think about the goodness of God, and listen to me, God is good. And as you think about his calling upon his child, the Apostle Paul, his chosen vessel, this one is mine. Was God punishing Paul for doing the naughty things that he did to his church by allowing him to suffer in ministry after this point? I don't think so. Jesus paid for Paul's sins on the cross, just like he paid for yours and mine. You see, what he's trying to show us is just how much the world hates Jesus. And just how much the world hates the message of the gospel. And the greatest missionary, if you're going to take the message of Jesus, you need to know that with the message of Jesus comes, number one, the assurance that you're God's child. Number two, the assurance that you are invincible until he's ready to take you home. And number three, to know that you might be invincible in a wheelchair, broken all to pieces with your back cut all to pieces, maybe maimed, maybe in a prison, locked up. Maybe until you get to where Jesus is taking you, until he's finished with you here on this earth. Paul and John the Baptist met with exactly the same fate. Separation of head from neck. Both of them in the same way. John the Baptist, when his ministry here on earth was fulfilled, when he had prepared the way, when he had made straight the path, when he had been the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make way for the Lord. Then he went to prison, and then old Herod's daughter and all the mess with her and her request. And then he came and he chopped John's head off. And Jesus told John when he sent word to him in prison, hey, are you the one or should we look for someone else? He said, look what happens. The blind see, the lame are healed, the dead are raised, and blessed is he who's not offended in me. Real saints need to learn this lesson. Don't get offended when persecution and suffering comes. It's part of the calling. And this was the Apostle Paul's particular calling. Well, let's keep going on. Look at there, verse 17. We're going to see that he who was the persecutor became the preacher. Ananias went his way, and he entered in the house, and putting his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, that would be comforting, wasn't it? You see, Ananias hadn't even talked to him yet, but he believed the word of the Lord. This one is my chosen vessel. Ananias said, well, if he's his chosen vessel, that means he's my brother. And as he walked in, the greeting that he gave to him was, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me. Saul didn't tell him his story. He already knew his story because Jesus told it to him. He says, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales. And he arose and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. By the way, Remember that he is called a chosen vessel by Jesus before his baptism. He gets saved on the road. He waits 3 days until Ananias can come in. He is baptized, just like all believers are baptized, as a show, as a sign of the conversion that took place out there on the road. And so it says, immediately there fell from his eyes these scales. By the way, I believe when he writes the Galatians, he says that they received him as well and that in his particular condition. There's some people who believe that the thorn that is in the apostle's side that 2 Corinthians talks about might have something to do with a particular eye disease or maybe with a loss of eyesight that possibly began here with the scale from the eye business. It's purely speculation. I have no idea exactly what it was, but you realize that some of the letters, one of them anyway, Paul ends it and he says, I'm writing this in my own hand. He wasn't using an amanuensis, which is what he usually used. In other words, he had him a secretary that he would dictate the letter and they would write it out. And so he says, this one I'm signing with my own hand. One reason for using an amanuensis, because your eyes don't work well enough to be able to see, to be able to write. I don't know. I don't know if that's right or not. But it's a speculation. Nonetheless, all of a sudden he can see now. These scales fall off of his eyes, it says there. And it says, when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples who were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Isn't that amazing? You see, the persecutor now becomes the preacher. And I love that. And he immediately, he hangs out with the disciples for a little while. And immediately he goes to work. His job is to bear the name of Jesus before the Gentiles and before kings and before the children of Israel. And that's what he goes to work doing. Well, it doesn't take long before the persecutor becomes the persecuted. So the Bible tells us there that all that heard him were amazed and said, is this not he that destroyed them which called on the name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. So he is preaching that Jesus is the Messiah. He was persecuting just days before this, and now he's preaching that Christ is the Messiah. And a lot like Stephen, they can't dispute with him. And here's what's interesting. This is what I love about the Apostle Paul. His knowledge of the Old Testament would be amazing. It is amazing as you read his New Testament letters. He quotes it time and time and time and time and time again. All throughout the New Testament letters, every single one of them that he writes, he's going to refer back to the Old Testament, especially Romans. Romans, he's going to exegete the entire Old Testament for us and apply it to the New Testament. He does something similar in the book of Galatians in a more abbreviated way. And so think about what God did. Remember when we talked about Moses? God sent Moses for 40 years to be a shepherd to learn how to lead God's people. Well, God, in a similar way, permitted the Apostle Paul to learn that Bible. His Pharisee training would have taught him the Bible about as well as anybody could have known it. He would have memorized huge portions of it, if not all of the first five books. Had them committed completely to memory, okay? And then, when he made the wrong application of that, Jesus comes and gets him and says, whoa, wrong. You're going the wrong way. You gotta put Christ into the Old Testament. Now it makes sense. And boom, we have the book of Romans. And some people think Hebrews. I doubt it, but maybe he wrote Hebrews too. I don't guess it matters. But do you see how sometimes God uses someone's even heathen training to get them saved and convert that into a direction that brings glory to him? Well, it says there that he was increasing, and verse 23 says, and after many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. The disciples took him by night, and they let him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believe not that he was a disciple. Now here's what's interesting. A couple of things right here. Right there between verse 25 and verse 26, there's at least 3 years. So the book of Acts is moving at a very rapid pace as it tells us the story of Saul. Okay, We know there's at least 3 years from the book of Galatians, chapter 1, verse 17, because there he tells us that after he left Damascus, it was 3 years before he went up to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles. So during those 3 years, Galatians says he went away to Arabia. So he comes down the wall in the basket, goes to Arabia, and 3 years later, he winds up back in Jerusalem. So Acts is moving quickly. It's a summary of many of these things. It's telling us this story in summary fashion. It's kind of like when you see a movie and they jump ahead, you know, a whole lifetime or something. That's what just happened between those verses. There's something else here that's interesting, and it is this. Please understand that the apostles are godly men. They are called by God to do what they are called to do, but they're not perfect, okay? Isn't it interesting that Jesus told Ananias Paul's story, but he didn't tell Peter? Because after 3 years, when Saul shows back up, they haven't even heard the story, and if they have heard it, they don't believe it. The apostles are still skeptical of him because of what they saw happen in Jerusalem by this guy. Isn't that interesting? The Roman Catholic Church would have you to believe. Sorry, I'm picking on Roman Catholicism, but it needs picking on. It's wrong. I hope that you understand. They say that Peter is the first pope with something called papal infallibility. That means the inability to fail. So if the pope says something, it's just as binding as Scripture. This first pope, don't get me wrong, he's a godly man. Don't get me wrong, he's saved. But he's not perfect, and he's definitely not infallible. Nor did he become perfect and infallible after he got saved, because this apostle that we're reading about now is going to have to confront Peter to his face about playing the hypocrite in Galatia with eating with Gentiles versus eating with the Jewish people. You see? Hey, you've heard me say this before, don't follow who? A man. Peter, remember in the book of Corinthians, one of the things that Paul's going to have to get onto that church about is one of you says, I'm of Paul, and one of you says, I'm of Cephas, and one of you says, I'm of Jesus. He said, stop that, this sectarianism. You're not a red letter Christian versus a New Testament Christian versus a whole Bible Christian. That's craziness. You got to be a follower of Jesus. We're all fallible, even after we're saved, even if we are an apostle, i.e. Peter. They didn't know. And it took Barnabas convincing them years later to go ahead and put their stamp of approval on the Apostle Paul's ministry. I just find that fascinating. It's just so interesting to me. You know, we build these guys up sometimes, maybe to a little bit of a level that we shouldn't. They didn't know everything. They weren't perfect. They're just men. I tell you what that does for me. That makes me feel good, because I don't know everything. I'm not perfect. I'm just a man. But God can use me. Amen? He can use you too. And he uses murderers. And he uses ex-persecutors. And he uses all kinds of different people. If they'll just humble themselves, put their faith in him, and say, Lord, what do you want me to do? Well, he goes on and it says there, Barnabas is the one that takes him back to the apostles, and he preached boldly Damascus in the name of Jesus. He was with them coming in and going out. He spoke boldly of the Lord Jesus. He disputed against the Grecians. Once again, they're going to set out to slay him. And it says, when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea, and they sent him forth to Tarsus, which is where he's from, sent him back to Tarsus. That's where he's going to remain until Barnabas goes to Antioch, finds out what's happening at Antioch, says, we need the Apostle Paul. He's going to go get him, bring him back to Antioch, and that's going to begin the first missionary journey, and we'll meet up with that in a few more chapters. Before we close, I want to show you one of the things that the Apostle Paul did throughout his ministry that I find very interesting. At least two more times in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul is going to give his testimony. In Acts chapter 22 and in Acts chapter 26, when the Apostle Paul has the opportunity to stand before the kings, before Festus and before Felix, in both of those situations, Paul will give his testimony. Now, I'm sure he's going to reason, and it says that he does. He reasons from the word regarding sin and righteousness and judgment. He's going to preach the truth to them. He's going to proclaim Jesus. But one of the things he's going to do is he's going to give his testimony. He's going to say, this is how I met Jesus. This is who I used to be. This is what happened when I met Jesus. This is how he changed my life. Those three parts, that's how you give your testimony. Listen to me. If the greatest missionary the world has ever known found it that important to include his testimony at least four and maybe five times in Scripture, as well as to stand before a king, what would you preach before a king? Paul gave his testimony. If the Apostle Paul found his testimony that important and that powerful and that much of a opportunity, when he had the opportunity to speak, to try to convince somebody to follow Jesus, if he thought it was that important, how much more so should you and I be ready to give our testimony of how we met Jesus? Turn with me to 1 Timothy, if you will, chapter 1. I want to show you. I tell you what, let's go to Philippians first. That's first in your Bible. Philippians chapter 3. Here in Philippians, Paul is going to give his testimony, and he's going to help us to understand a little bit of how he sees things. Philippians chapter 3. I love this too. The Apostle Paul, you know how many chapters are in Philippians, right? There's four. But the beginning of chapter 3, verse 1, he says, finally. And sometimes it takes preachers a little bit to, you know, finalize things. But anyway, so it's, you know, two more chapters after that. Finally, my brethren, that was just a joke. I'm going to quit here in a minute. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Concision means to cut off. In other words, beware of the Pharisees. Okay? For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. In other words, if there's a human being alive that could trust in their righteousness in their flesh, it's me. That's what Paul's saying. It's kind of a prideful statement, isn't it? But now he's going to give us his pedigree. He says, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. In other words, you show me your pedigree. You show me you were born in the right country, amongst the right group of people, in the right tribe amongst those people, in the right sect of those tribes. You know, I mean, that's like saying I'm from Texas, and and my last name's Houston, and I was born into this family, and I'm a registered Republican, and, you know, I mean, he's like, you know, and before that, my family fought for the Confederacy, and, you know, I mean, he's given this pedigree to say, by the way, and on top of all of that, I persecuted the church. So if anybody could believe what they say, I mean, he's like saying, it would be like today, a Muslim saying, oh, yeah, you think you're a Muslim? Well, I know Arabic. I say the Hada, Shada, whatever it is in Arabic, and I strap on the dynamite. You know, I mean, that's really what he's saying. He's saying, I persecuted the church. Okay. And he says there, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. So I'm done with all of that. None of it counts. Excuse me, it's all loss. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, and that is dung, like horse manure, that I may win Christ. He says, that's what I think of all that stuff, that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. Can you hear the Apostle Paul saying? I'm not there yet. I haven't achieved, I haven't attained, not yet, right? But he says, but I follow after. That's my pursuit. That's my goal. I am following after Jesus as hard as I can. If that I may apprehend that which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. I love that. Paul, with authority from the chief priest, left Jerusalem on his way to Damascus to apprehend Christians, to arrest them, and to bring them bound back to Jerusalem for trial. And on the road, Jesus apprehended him. Here's my question. Has Jesus apprehended you? You know what that means, right? To apprehend. That's what an old lion does to a gazelle when she catches him. She apprehends him. Has Jesus caught you? Has he apprehended you? That's what Paul says happened to him. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That is his life. Jesus caught me, and now I spend every day trying to catch up to him. I haven't made it yet. I haven't arrived. I'm not perfect. I don't have it all figured out. And by the way, everything that happened yesterday, all the good stuff and all the failures, I've already forgotten. And the only thing I'm focusing on is on today. That's the way to live life. Amen. Turn over to 1 Timothy real quick. Let me show you another place that Paul gives his testimony. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Let's look at verse 11. He's talking about the glorious gospel of the blessed God. 1 Timothy 1, 11. He said, the glorious gospel, the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. This gospel of Jesus, this message of Jesus Christ was committed to the Apostle Paul. Jesus said, hey, Paul, here, it's your job to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and before the children of Israel. Okay? So he says, here, he handed that to me. He gave it to me, trusted me with it. Okay? And he says, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who hath enabled me. So not only did he give him a mission, but secondly, he enabled him. He made him able to carry that mission out. Amen? Wherever God guides, he provides. You ever heard that? God doesn't call the equipped. He equips the called, right? That's exactly what he's saying here. He enabled me. For that he counted me faithful. Oh, I like that. He doesn't say I proved myself to be faithful. It says he counted me faithful. In other words, in God's accounting ledgers, he wrote under the Apostle Paul's name on that road to Damascus. He wrote paid in full, faithful. Isn't that good? Had Paul proved that yet? Listen, if you and I were earning our way to heaven, we would have no idea what could happen because we could blow it all tomorrow, couldn't we? Or maybe this afternoon. But when God saves someone, he marks them faithful from the beginning. Why? Because he took all your sin away, didn't he? It's not going to be counted against you anymore. He puts your sin as far away as the east is from the west. So not only does he enable you, but he also counts you faithful. Was the Apostle Paul faithful before that? As a matter of fact, years later, the apostles still didn't trust him, but Jesus did. He counted him faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer. Blasphemer is to say something nasty about the name of God. Do you think that Paul ever used God's name in a curse word in his whole life? I bet you if he did, when his mama got done washing his mouth out with soap, it never happened again. But yet he calls himself a blasphemer. When you and I blaspheme God, it means that we say something about God that is not right and is not true. And his Pharisaistic preaching and denouncing of Jesus was blasphemy. You see that? He says, I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. You know what that means? It means he hurt people. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Didn't say I used to be chief. He said I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. How many of you do any sewing? You ever used a pattern? Use a piece of paper, maybe. Maybe you made some measurements and drew it out. Maybe you went down to Hancock's and bought some. I've actually been there. Pulled those big drawers out, dig through all that stuff. Now we got the internet, PDF files. Nobody has a big enough printer to print them out, but, right? Patterns. I like to make knives sometimes. I use patterns. I make little patterns out of cardboard and things, and I lay that on the steel where I can trace around it. That way I can reproduce the same design over and over again. Well, the Apostle Paul says that God made him a pattern. And that pattern goes like this. If God can save Saul of Tarsus, he can save anybody. If God can take a man that hates the church so much that he's breathing out threatenings and slaughter against them and turn that persecutor into a preacher, not only can God save anybody, but God can use anybody. Amen? You believe that? I love the story of the Apostle Paul. And I'm so grateful for this passage of Scripture in the book of Acts. And I just want to challenge you this morning. As you think about what God did, maybe in some ways your life fits the pattern of the Apostle Paul. Maybe you haven't always been following Jesus. Maybe you're not following Jesus right now. Maybe you're religious, but you're not righteous. Maybe you need to do what Paul did and come to the end of yourself and ask Jesus, what is it that you want for me to do? Let's bow our heads together as we do. Father, we give you this time. We ask you just to look into our hearts and to seek us. We pray, God, that you would just search our hearts and speak to us, Lord. We need to hear your voice. And then, God, when we hear your voice, let us be like the Apostle Paul. What do you want for me to do? Would you just take a minute and do business with Jesus right now? Lord Jesus, we're so grateful for your long-suffering. We're so thankful that you have forbearance, that you put up with us, that you're patient with us. We thank you, Lord, for the work of grace that you do in our hearts. And Lord, whether we come to you as a young child or whether it takes the bigger part of our life to come to the end of ourselves before we call upon your name and are saved, we thank you for the gift of salvation, Lord. We pray, Lord, there's not a person here, man or woman, boy or girl, that hasn't been apprehended by you. We pray, God, for those that you're still chasing after, that you would catch them soon. And then, Lord, for all of us, we pray that the rest of our lives would be in pressing forward to the high calling of following you, Lord. We love you, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. The Bible says in the night in which Jesus was betrayed that he took bread and he broke it. He gave it to his disciples and he said, eat of this. This is my body. As you and I break this bread this morning, I want you just to remember, Apostle Paul didn't gain his way into heaven by his righteous deeds. He didn't pay for his sins by the suffering that he endured as a missionary. The Apostle Paul trusted Jesus, and Jesus was broken on the cross for Paul, just like he was broken on the cross for me and you. Derek, would you ask the blessing for the bread, please?
Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We pray that as we approach the table, as we approach the bread, Lord, that we would remember the body that was broken for us and that we would not take the cup or the bread casually, but to take it in thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. And after they had supped, the Bible says he took the cup and he said, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death till he come. The Apostle Paul was looking forward to the coming of Jesus, just like you and I are. And the Apostle Paul understood something that day on the road to Damascus. He understood that all of those things that were so important to him, all of his pedigree, all of his religious duties, they were less than nothing. They counted for absolutely nothing. They were simply filthy rags before the Lord. And he understood that the only thing that could wash away his sin and make him clean and righteous is the blood of Jesus. It's the only thing that ever cleanses anyone. And that's what this cup represents. So as you come and you eat the bread and drink the cup, I want you to remember the sacrifice that Jesus has made for me. And for you. Chad, would you ask the blessing for the cup, please?
Dear Lord God, we come before you and we thank you, Lord, for your life. And we thank you for your death, for this blood that you shed for us, that washes us and makes us white. Lord, we thank you for that cleansing, for your mercy, for your grace. And Lord, we proclaim your death. We proclaim that you died for us, and we love you for that. And we remember that today in Christ's holy name.
Amen. Will you come this morning, share in the Lord's table. If you are a follower of Jesus, if you have put your faith in Christ and you're born again, you're welcome to join us. We also ask that you have followed Jesus in a believer's baptism by immersion. You come and share in the Lord's table this morning.